with me to Colossians chapter 1 this evening again. We are studying Colossians on Sunday evenings, and when we come to the 15th verse of chapter 1, we are conscious that the introductory greeting of the chapter is over. The word of thanksgiving and the assurance Paul gives to them of his prayers, and indeed some of the content of his prayers, that is past. And now we come to the main theme of Paul's letter. You may remember that he is writing because he has heard some disquieting accounts brought back to him by Epaphras concerning the church at Colossae, where false teachers had come into the church or arisen within the church, beguiling and deluding these young believers in certain areas that were of cardinal importance. You can see the particular way in which Paul is disturbed about this. For example, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech." And chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Now that condition, of course, is not exclusive to the early church. It is true that wherever there are young believers, wherever there are those who are in the early stages of Christian experience, there are always the emissaries of the devil, because that is precisely what they were, seeking to confuse and to delude and to seduce away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And here the apostle is writing to them out of a pastoral concern for this situation. Now you might have expected Paul to set about an exposure of this false teaching, nailing it as heresy and giving them a number of solid reasons why they had to keep away from this particular kind of teaching, and that he might immediately launch out into an argument against this group of false teachers. But instead, Paul launches in verse 15 into a gloriously positive portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ in his surpassing excellence as the Son of God, in his supreme glory as the Creator of the world and the head of the church and the Savior of sinners. Now that is Paul's theme. And the reason he does that is that the ultimate answer, and this is true today as it was then, the ultimate answer to most of these false ideas and false teachers and false gospels and indeed false emphases is a true view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and a true understanding of his work. Now it is for that reason that this epistle is full of the glory and sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Not only is that so for the correction of our understanding, but when, on account of being drawn away in some sense, our souls are sick and weak and needy, this is the medicine that they need. New views of Jesus in all his infinite glory. I was quoting to the people at the Bible study some months ago on a Wednesday evening some words of Samuel Rutherford about this from his letters. Rutherford wrote, as you may know, to some of the great distinguished people of his time who were Christians, and he seemed to keep up a remarkable correspondence with them. To one lady who is in the midst of spiritual distress, he writes these words, "Madam, ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer, that were better for thy soul than any apothecary's physic. Now what Rutherford is saying is that in her present sickly condition, the thing she greatly needed was to ponder the glories of the Lord Jesus. And my dear friends, that is what so many of us greatly need. This is God's balm for our soul. This is where God's riches are for our impoverishment. This is where our souls will be enlarged and our hearts drawn out after God, when we ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer. Now this description of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul gives to us in Colossians 1 from verse 15 stands with such passages as John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 as the great biblical statements of the full deity of our Lord Jesus in his glory as the Son of God. In one sense, we are indeed out of our depth as we come to such a passage as this, and yet in another, it is the very bread of God for our souls. Now I pray that God may truly make it that to us as we turn to it together. Basically, Paul is setting forth in these verses, and we will only be looking at a very short part of the passage this evening. But basically, Paul is setting forth in them four great descriptions of Christ as a complete Savior to his people. And he highlights four things on which I want us to concentrate this evening. First of all, his essence, that is, his essential being. Secondly, his pre-existence, that is, before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, his work in creation. And fourthly, his headship over the church. So that in these four categories, Paul is setting Jesus before us as a divine Savior who is God and very God in his character and nature, as an eternal Savior who has existed from before the foundation of the world, as a cosmic Savior who is involved in the creation of the universe, and as an exalted Savior who has become the head of the body, the church, that in everything he might be preeminent, to the end of verse 18. Now I want to turn and look with you at these four categories in which Paul sets Jesus before us this evening. And I want us to pray that God will give to us the concentration of heart and mind upon these riches in his word. First of all, his essence as a fully divine Savior. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That is the first thing that Paul is to say to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now you will notice what Paul is saying. Scripture speaks with one voice about the fact that God is, as the theologians say, inscrutable. That is, no one has seen God at any time. No man can look upon God and live. So that when people say, "Show us God and we will believe," they are asking a foolish question, because man cannot look upon God and live. He is in his essence, in this sense, inscrutable. Something of his eternal power and deity can be perceived, Paul says, in the creation. In Romans 1 and 20, that in the created order, it is possible for us to catch glimpses of the glory of God in his nature and character, that he has left behind him footprints of his glory in the creation. But now what Paul is saying is that the very essence
of the eternal God has been manifested in Jesus Christ. Do you see this? He is the image of the invisible God. Now the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 puts the same thing in a different way when he says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact image of his person or being. And of course it is precisely this that Jesus himself says when he responds to the disciples in John 14, when they ask him, "Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is what Paul means when he says, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which man cannot see, has become visible in the face of Jesus Christ." So that what the New Testament has to say about Jesus is that he is in his person and nature and being the very image of the invisible God. Now when people ask, what is God like? How can we know what God is like? How are we to think of him? How are we to imagine him? We do not go about and imagine in our own minds something that will help us to think of God. People say, "I like to think of God like this," or "I prefer to think of God like that," or "I don't like to think of God in this way." There is one clear way in which we may look upon God in his glory, and that is by gazing upon Jesus. God has not left us to speculate. He has given to us in Jesus the image of the invisible God. Now there is something altogether amazing about this if you pause and think about it. Whatever else the New Testament apostles believed, this they clearly believed, that in his person and nature and being, the Lord Jesus Christ was, as Athanasius in the early church said, very God of very God. That is, utterly, fully, completely, and totally, he was divine in his being and essence. "No one has ever seen God," says John in John 1:18. "But the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." But now there is also a reference in these words to the creation at the beginning and to Genesis 1, where man himself is made in the image of God. And this leads us to the second phrase of Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. In that phrase, he turns from Christ's essence as the very nature and being of God to his pre-existence or eternity. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now what does that phrase mean, the firstborn of all creation? By all normal rules of interpreting Scripture, it cannot mean that Christ was the first of all created beings. What is rather implied is what Paul says more extensively in verses 17 to 19. He is before all things. He is the beginning, he says, the firstborn from the dead. Now if you think with me for a moment through the theology of this, and it's important for us to try to clarify our minds about this doctrine. If the Son of God is the exact image of the invisible God, and if the invisible God is also eternal in his nature, it follows that the Son must also be eternal in his nature. Now have you grasped this? If Jesus is the exact image of God in his essence, and if God is eternal in his nature, then it follows that Jesus must also be eternal in his nature. And this is precisely what Scripture tells us. He was there before the creation, since it was through him and for him that the creation came into being. Now this puts both the creation of man and the birth of Christ into their proper context. Christ, as eternally the image of God, bore that image before the creation. And when God made man in his own image, that was an earthly shadow of a heavenly reality that already existed in Christ. There was, in this sense, in eternity, the image of God in Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity. And when God made man, that was a shadow of an already existent glory, the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world began. And man was made in that image. And when the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, that was the supreme manifestation of that image of God. Now that is our Lord's essence or deity, and his pre-existence or eternity. And what Paul is pressing upon these Colossians is that this Jesus, whom he has brought before their eyes as the Savior, who is sufficient for every need of his people, is one who in his essence is God in his nature, and who from before the foundation of the world has eternally been the Son of God. Now this is the significance of the phrase, the firstborn of all creation. It really means he is the head, the one who was there as the progenitor of all creation. Thirdly, Paul speaks not only of a divine Savior and of an eternal Savior, but of a Savior who was active in creation. Look at verse 16. If you have a New International Version, you'll notice that it says, "For by him all things were created." If you have an RSV, it says, "In him all things were created." The NIV translation is to be preferred. It should be, "By him all things were created." That is certainly Paul's significance. And in the words that Paul uses here, what he is saying to us is that he finds in Christ the key to creation, declaring that it is all there because of Christ and with Christ in view. Now that, of course, is precisely what the whole of the New Testament tells us about Jesus. It tells us that he is not only the Redeemer of men and the author of a new creation and of the church as the new creation. It tells us that he was the author of the first creation, because without him was not anything made that was made, says John. In him, by him, all things were created. So the Son is not just the Father's agent in redemption. He is, first of all, the Father's agent in creation. Now the significant thing about that, you see, is that there is really nothing strange or surprising about the mighty works of Christ in the world. What is happening is simply that the Creator is entering into his creation as its Lord, and he is speaking the Word, and it is done. That is why the Lord Jesus, when he comes to people in particular need, does not need to do something very special in a practical way. He speaks to them. He commands a dead man to come out of his dead tomb. And he arises and comes forth. Now, what is it that gives the words of Jesus such authority? It is that he is the Creator God. The really surprising thing in the Gospels is the economy of miracle, not the presence of miracle. The amazing thing is that the whole universe acts as it normally does in the presence of Jesus, because this glorious fact is that the Creator God is standing amidst his creation. And whatever his word speaks to it, the creation must bow before him. Now, do you realize, my dear friend, that that is the Redeemer you have? Do you realize that this is the Jesus we are speaking about when we sing of him as the name that is high over all? He is the Lord of creation, who there at the beginning came with the Father and spoke out into the formless darkness of that void and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now that means, you see, that there is nothing that is beyond the scope of such a Savior as this. When we have grasped the cosmic dimensions of his glory and character. And not only is the creation made by him as the agent of it, but you will notice also, he says, the creation was made for him. He is before all things. All things were created through him, the end of verse 16, and for him, so that the whole universe finds its significance in Jesus. It was not only originated by Jesus, it exists for Jesus. And when men and women with their worldly wisdom say to us, "I can understand the world and live my life without your Jesus," they are fooling themselves, because the essence of what holds the world in being is the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of the pattern and plan that the world is moving in is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one for whom it exists.
Not only is he the creator of the visible world, but Paul says he is the creator not only of things in heaven and on earth, but of things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. Now it seems that these false teachers were making much of angels and spirits and so on. And what Paul is saying is, thrones and dominations bow before the Lord Jesus. He made them. The very angels of heaven, he created them. And he is today Lord over them. But you notice the other thing that we are told about Jesus. This is an astonishing picture if you grasp it. He is not only before creation and above creation and the end of creation. He is presently the one who is sustaining the creation. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or cohere. Now, do you grasp this? That it is Christ and Christ alone who gives coherence and significance to the universe. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father that makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. And what is preventing the universe from becoming a chaos is not the mind and brilliance of scientists, nor the power of politicians and statesmen. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He holds all this together. That is what Paul is saying.
Now, my dear friends, do you grasp something of the infinite glory of the Savior? Do you wonder why it is that the Apostle John bows down in revelation before the majestic figure of the exalted Savior as one that is dead and he cannot lift up his eyes because of his majesty? And how poor our thoughts are of Jesus, and how impoverished our souls become because of this, and how right Rutherford was to say to that woman, ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer.
Now will you notice with me that these truths of Christ's person have an application to our whole view of ourselves and of life and of the world. They deliver us from three basic things, and these are implications and corollaries to be drawn from what Paul is saying to us here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We are delivered first of all by such truths as these from a wrong kind of despair or fear. Some of our despair about ourselves or about the future is because we do not have an adequate view of the glories of the person of our Savior. Some of our fears about ourselves and about our own little world, and there are many of us here this evening who perhaps have fears about our own particular world and whether we can really trust the Lord Jesus to hold it together. My dear friends, if he holds together the universe, will it not be a small thing for him to hold your little world together and to take your life with all its complexities and pains and with all its anguish and tribulation and steer it to a course of glory? That is what takes our anxieties and fears and puts them into a proper context. Who is the Lord of glory who has our life in his hands? He is the one, says Paul, by whom everything holds together. Can you really believe that he who created and formed and maintains the universe on its course will be incapable of dealing with whatever situation you find yourself in this evening? Secondly, these truths deliver us from a wrong kind of despising of God's creation, a wrong despair or fear about the future, about ourselves, about our circumstances or whatever, but also they deliver us from a wrong kind of despising of God's creation. One of the problems here in Colossae was that these false teachers were leading the believers in Colossae into a kind of asceticism, that is, a holding back from being able to enjoy the ordinary blessings that God in his providence gives to his people in their daily living in the world. And there are many unreformed churches and some not very well reformed fellowships where you get some strange forms of asceticism even in our day. The extreme is the truly religious go without things like marriage or certain kinds of food and so on. It is an outward thing that they have a suspicion of the creation. Now it is this doctrine of Jesus as the Creator and Lord of the universe that enables us to enjoy the blessings of the created order. It is this that gives us a true understanding of the Christian's view of culture.
that we ought to be able, in a way that unbelievers cannot, to enjoy the creation that God has given to us and the benefits and blessings of it, and to glory in it.
Many of these Colossian Christians in their spiritual adolescence were being confused about this very issue. Of course, we will want to be delivered from the spirit of worldliness in all its parts, but our lives will be enlarged and expanded by this cosmic Savior, and not contracted and shrunk. And we will discover ourselves able to glory in God as Creator, as well as in God as Redeemer. They deliver us from a wrong despair about ourselves and fear about our circumstances. They deliver us from a wrong despising of God's creation. And they deliver us also from the wrong kind of diversion, a diversion that is from Jesus. Now these people in Colossae were being diverted. They were being diverted to seek for certain kinds of experience, a fullness that they had not received. They were being diverted to all sorts of things from the centrality and supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. Now, my dear friends, it is only an adequate view of the Lord Jesus in His glory that will deliver us from that kind of diversion. Whatever happens to you in your spiritual life, if the Lord Jesus ceases to be supreme, sufficient, and exalted above all, if you are tempted to be drawn away to believe that you do not find your total sufficiency in Him, then you need a new view of His glory and preeminence as the Creator and Redeemer. But now Paul finally goes on to tell us that Christ is not only brought before us as God in His essence and preexistence and creatorhood, He is brought before us also as the head of the new creation, which is the church, in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now the church as the body of Christ is a picture we often find in the New Testament, mainly to teach us of the equality and interdependence of the various members with each other. But here it is not that truth which Paul seeks to press upon us, but the truth of Christ's preeminence as the head of the church, and He, the eternal Creator God, who upholds the universe, is the head of the church in two senses. He is the organic head, in the sense that the church shares His life and derives its growth from Him. The emphasis there is not on the mutual dependence of each of the members, but of the total dependence of all the members on Christ. There is, in other words, no true life in the church except being derived from Him. And there is no true growth in the church apart from Him. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 are of great significance. Let no one disqualify you, he says, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now you see the point that Paul is placing before us.
He is saying that the true growth, the true blessing, the true nourishment of the church derives from Jesus being recognized as the organic head. Now that is why it is so important that when the church comes together, it is Jesus we should exalt. It is Jesus who should be raised high in our midst, because our life as a fellowship derives from his headship.
But not only is he the organic head, it is also true that he is the ruling head. We do not just depend on him for growth. We depend on him also for government over our lives. What gives the church its true unity, you see, is a common obedience to the ruling head. And that is also what gives the church its true effectiveness. God's great aim, both in the church and in the world, is to make Jesus preeminent. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now here is the lesson that we need to learn from this. We need to draw from this truth, these counsels of God for our living, that we should be delivered from despair about ourselves and about our circumstances, that we should be delivered from a wrong despising of God's creation, that we should be delivered from being diverted from Jesus. But here God has taken this Jesus, who is the author of creation and the essence of God in his being, and he has made him now head over all things to the church, so that here, above all places in the universe, here he might have the preeminence. And God's purpose for the universe one day is to be seen here and now in the church, that Jesus will be exalted to a place of absolute preeminence. But that preeminence is primarily a moral preeminence. And what it means is very simply this, that the preeminence of the Lord Jesus in his church means that the government is seen truly to rest upon his shoulder, that the knees of his people gladly bow before him, that the wills of his subjects are gladly offered up to his service, that Jesus may be preeminent in terms of the obedience of his people to his word and will. Now that is the sense in which Jesus is glorified today. How is this glorious Savior, in all his cosmic wonder, exalted in the church? Well, it is not an emotional thing, although God knows our emotions need to be aroused by the sheer wonder of such a Savior. But the essence of the way that Jesus is exalted amongst his people is in their moral obedience to his will. And that is when Jesus takes the preeminent place amongst his people. It's very easy for us to be misled about this, and I rather suspect that the Colossians were being misled by their false teachers about this. There was a fullness that they were offering them. There were experiences that they were offering them. But what Paul says is that God has so created the world, and so given glory and honor to his Son, and so manifested himself in his image, and so created and built his church, and is so planning the future of the universe, that in everything Jesus may have preeminence. And that preeminence is a preeminence that we afford him when we give to him a moral obedience to his lordship. That's how Jesus is exalted. And the great question is, of course, does Jesus have the preeminence? Does Jesus have the preeminence in my life in that sense this evening? So that he is unquestioned, unrivaled Lord over the whole area of life. May it be that God in his grace will see his Son exalted and made preeminent more and more and more in our lives. As we bow before him, let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you. In your exalted majesty, we worship you as creator of the ends of the earth, as the redeemer of your people, and as the head of the church. In your great mercy, we pray that you will work within us, that in all things you may have the preeminence here. Lord, help us that we may not look beyond our own lives now, but within the circle of our own life, in all our doings and in all our planning and in all our thinking and in all our relationships, we come to you and say, Lord Jesus, we desire that you will be exalted high above all. And since this will be the key to our true happiness and to your great glory in the church and in the world, we ask it with all our heart and in Jesus' name. Amen.